Okay. Joshua chapter 14. We've been observing now how, after the years of battle and sending out many of the enemies of the land, it was now time for the individual tribes to divide and settle in their portions of the land. And these next few chapters, we're going to see how the Lord directs them. And so we'll just kind of read and comment as we go along, as Joshua is guiding them, being led by the word of the Lord. Joshua 14, verse 1 says, "And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave none inheritance, for among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle and for their substance, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did, and they divided the land." Let me stop. Let me explain. One of the things that happened, if you go all the way back to the time when the Lord gave birth to Jacob's wives, of the various sons, 12 sons were born unto them. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, Benjamin. Those are the 12. And those were the 12 boys that were born unto them. And what the Lord would have desired for them is each one of those tribes to have come into the promised land and have a settled portion. However, we saw what happened after the time of the Exodus, when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Back down in the valley, the people began to make a golden calf and worship unto other gods. And at that point in time, the Lord, when he sent Moses back down, Moses, who himself was of the tribe of Levi, and his brother Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and he sent Moses back down and saw the golden calf and everything that was going on. Moses then said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi joined with Moses and went forth and executed judgment, going in and out among the other tribes and executing judgment on them with the sword. 3,000 people fell of judgment in that particular day. And what the Lord did at that point was he recognized in the weakness of those folks that the only tribe that seemed to have a heart for the commandments of God and the word of God was the Levites. So he gave inheritance of being the stewards of the tabernacle unto the Levites. And so here in these two portions, what we see are, and I want to show you two verses that are keyed, I have them in my Bible kind of marked out, is when they enter the promised land. What happened also, as you remember, was there was the son Joseph that went off to Egypt. And when he was there, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Jacob blessed those two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and said, "These two boys," Genesis of 48, I believe, is a chapter off the top of my head, "will be as though they came from your loins." So now all of a sudden I have 12 tribes plus two. I have, like I recited for you before, from Reuben all the way down to Benjamin, including Joseph, and now Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's as though the nation of Israel expanded from 12 to 14. Now, when it's time to enter the promised land, the Lord has a plan that he's going to exercise here. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. I just teach you this one or two times, and it may help you. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It was customary from Abraham forward under the commandment of God that the firstborn would receive a double portion. The firstborn of Israel, Jacob, is Reuben. He is worthy of a double portion. However, if you remember what happened on the way down to Egypt, Reuben defiled his father's bed. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. Here's a very important parenthetical statement that will take the rest of the first verse down to the second verse. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Okay, so Joseph now is going to receive the birthright of Reuben. Reuben's birthright is a double portion. Joseph is worthy of a double portion in the land of Israel over any of the other brethren, because that's the birthright. Now here's what God's going to do. He's going to take that double portion, and instead of having a tribe of Joseph, he will have a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh, and that will achieve the double portion. So in the future, as you study your Bible, and you see the way the Lord looks at the land, and we'll see how we lay it out in the maps in the future weeks, is that the southern portion will go to Judah. And by the way, if you're still in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you see what happens. And the genealogy, end of verse 1, is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So what God is going to do now is he's going to divide and distribute the birthright and the genealogy. Ideally, what God would like to do is have them united, but they are divided. These are portraits. First off, they're just portraits about our fallen nature. We very rarely get all that God wants for us. And the things he very usually wants for us, he has to divide and give to someone else. This is just reality. Welcome to planet Earth. I'm sorry to depress people, but welcome to planet Earth. I guess most of you get it. The few people that don't are lost people don't get it, and super saints don't get it, but the rest of us seem to understand. We're not going to get everything, so things are divided. First thing we learn. Secondarily, it's a portrait of in the division. The reality is God couldn't even entrust both testaments to one group of people, so one group got one testament and another group got another testament to be entrusted with. These are portraits the Lord's laying out for you in Scripture. The other thing you will see is that the southern kingdom will be Judah's, and the northern kingdom will be called Joseph frequently. That confuses, what are they called, Mormons. Okay, go to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm teaching you some things. Ezekiel chapter 37. So you won't get some preaching tonight. You're going to get more teaching. You get a little preaching along the way. Ezekiel chapter 37. And what happened in the history of the nation of Israel is in their battles, when they fought and they divided after the fall of Solomon, and they went from a united kingdom into a divided kingdom, Judah would take the southern portion, and the northern portion had Ephraim and Manasseh. They called themselves Israel, but God frequently refers to them. Sometimes he'll call them Israel. Sometimes he'll call them Ephraim. And sometimes he'll call them this. Ezekiel 37, verse 15, talking about the regathering of the nation at the second coming. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, that means Ezekiel, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, and join them one to another into one stick. They shall become one in thine hand. When the children of the people, thy people, shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what these meanest? Will say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, northern kingdom, divided into Ephraim and Manasseh, which is in the hand of Ephraim. He calls it Ephraim alone, but That's a term he uses. And all the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their land, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. So the united nation became a divided nation, and God is the only one that can reunite it. Now, did you read that in context? What's God talking about? He's talking about the future, and what people is he talking about? The Jews in Israel. It has nothing to do with Joseph Smith. A Mormon who never reads his Bible, but is taught bad Bible teaching at bad Bible studies by bad Bible teachers. All bad Bible teachers will take you to a verse of Scripture and tell you what it means, rather than tell you to read the Bible and search it out for yourself and teach you portions of Scripture in context with other portions of Scripture. But they will not do that. They'll read you one verse, and so they'll take, if a Mormon ever comes to your door, he will read you verse 16. That's all he's been taught, is verse 16. Then the Bible is closed and the Book of Mormon is brought up, and he'll show you, thou son of man, take one stick, write upon it for Judah, the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph. And he'll say, that was Joseph Smith. And we are of Joseph Smith. And we are the Mormons of the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ from Joseph in Ezekiel 37:16. And if you just read it in context, it's talking about Jews and Israel and the regathering of the nation in the second coming. It has nothing to do with Joseph Smith, who was a goofy Gentile, who was into all kinds of mysticism, and he was a gold digger and looking to make money. And he made a fair amount of money off people. He was also into women, and he invented polygamy, or at least condoned it in his religion. So, going back, what am I trying to show you? To 1 Chronicles 5. And then we'll go back to where we were in Joshua. 1 Chronicles 5. The Lord's desire would have been to give the genealogy and the birthright to the same son. Unfortunately, the son was disobedient. That would be Reuben. Therefore, when he defiled his father's bed, he lost the birthright. The birthright was given to Joseph. What is the portion of the birthright? It's a double portion. So Joseph is given a double portion. Jacob crosses his hands and puts them on those boys and says, these will be as though they came of my loins. That's Jacob said that. As though they came of my loins, they will be incorporated into the 12 tribes. Now God's got a problem on his hands. I now have 14 people, and I need to divide the land 12 ways among 14 people. How am I going to do that? So here's how he solves the problem. Number one, by taking Joseph and giving it to two, I've now sort of eliminated Joseph, so now I'm down to a division of 13. Okay, now I'm down to dividing it 13 ways. And now how's he going to get the other person out of the picture? He's going to take Levi out of the picture for a land inheritance. And so now we're going to have all those names I mentioned before. And instead of Joseph, Ephraim, Manasseh added. Joseph steps to the side because his two boys got his inheritance, so to speak, and a double portion. And Levi steps to the side. Go back to where we were in Joshua. And the Lord says in the 14th chapter, in the third verse, end of the third verse, but unto the Levites, he, that's the Lord, telling Moses, telling Joshua, gave none inheritance among them. That means no land inheritance. For the children of Joseph were two tribes. There we go, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph steps to the side. Levi's got to step to the side too. Therefore, they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. So you're going to learn later, they will be given Levitical cities as they're spread out all throughout the land, but they don't really have a portion of the land given unto them. That's reason number two I just read you. Last week I read you reason number one. So you can put reason number two in verses 3 and 4, and reason number one is Joshua chapter 13, verse 14. There are two reasons why the Levites do not get their inheritance. Here's the first one, Joshua 13, 14. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave not inheritance the sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. So the first reason why Levi gets no land, he gets the tabernacle, and he gets the altar, and he gets the sacrifices, and he gets relationship with God. That's the first reason. The second reason was the mathematical conundrum God was facing, which I just explained to you in the other chapter. So the Lord could turn 14 into 12 and pull that off. Now, my own thinking. It seems to me a similar pattern emerges in the New Testament. God starts out with 12 apostles. One of them goes down, another one is handpicked by lottery, and another one is picked by God, and 12 goes to 14, and the Lord somehow is going to work that thing out also. Just a pattern, probably following through here. My thought would be Paul would get the double portion. He'd get the double portion because not only did he get to write the book of Hebrews to Jews, but he also got to write the books to the Gentiles. But I'm just speculating there. I think that way. I have never heard anyone say that. Have you, Ed? Yeah. Okay. All right, back to Joshua. So, here we come. It's time to divide the west of Jordan to these 9 1/2 tribes, and it will be understood that Levi will not get a portion west of Jordan any more than they got a portion east of Jordan. So God has to divide to these tribes. Verse 6. So here they are. Verse 5, just know that as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. Amen. They're following the word of the Lord according to Moses, and they divided the land. Now they're getting ready. Verse 6, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, speaking unto Joshua, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. So he's reminding Joshua about this conversation that took place maybe 40 or so years ago. And he continues, and he says in verse 10, and now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 40 and 5 years. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 84 years old. He's 85. And as yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. You can put DEF, period, definition. There's a definition of war in the Bible right there for you, God, just to find it. And when you ever see the terms to go out and come in, that means to battle. That means to war. And the Lord would hope that you and I would go out of this place and do some battle before we come back in. And we go out and we come out of this place, and when we're out there, we're doing spiritual battle and maintaining our spiritual warfare. And so just as this man did, and just as Moses did, and just as David did, practically the Lord would like you and I to go out and do battle and then come back in. This isn't just a comfortable place to come and talk about the Lord and then go out and be silent and turn the lights out. We're to be out there as a witness, talking to people about the Lord, passing out tracts about the Lord, preaching about the Lord, doing spiritual battle. Praise the Lord. So, this is what this young man started out, and now he's an old man, and he's continued steadfast in it. So he says, now, I still want to do this, so now it's time to conquer the land. Verse 12, now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. Now, this is an interesting thing. Here's an old man. He's 85 years old. And he's not asking for an easy portion of the land. He's asking for a portion of the land that still is not quite conquered. He still wants to do battle. He says, how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. In other words, I just don't want a simple, easy place where I can settle down in a valley under my vine tree and my fig tree, even though I'm old. I want to continue to do battle for the Lord. There's still ground to be conquered. There are mountains to climb, and that's what I want. And he asks for a hard portion in the land to take it. Verse 13, and Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed, you saw that phrase a number of times, wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. Kirjath means the village of. Kirjath Arba, which Arba, the man, was a great man among the Anakims. He was a giant, but just for you to know. And the land had rest from war. So what we see a number of things in this chapter. We see a portrait of a man, Caleb. His name means bold. And he's a man that has conquering faith. He's a man that's mentioned in actually 7 books of the Bible, in 16 chapters of the Bible, in 37 verses of the Bible. Hey, I'd like to have my name in 7 books of the Bible, in 16 chapters, in 37 verses, wouldn't you? Yeah. And he's a man that we're going to see that had a conquering faith. Before I get into the message about him personally, I just want to stop and show you one other key little thing about this that's curious. My mind thinks on these things when I see them. You see verse 7? He says, I was 40 years old. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. Now, I don't know if you remember that portion in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years.
In Joshua.
Hello?
You're still in Joshua.
I'm in Joshua, right?
Yeah.
I'm in Joshua. Chapter 14. I'm in Joshua 14. I'm looking at verses 7 and 10. I just want you to observe the mathematics in here. There's something hidden. There's something encrypted in these verses here. Okay? I'm going to show it to you. Verse 7, I was 40 years old when I was sent to spy the land. Verse 10, and now it's 45 years later, and I'm 85 years old. Now, when I see these things, this shows me the internal chronology that is contained within the scriptures. There's this book by Nolan Jones, Floyd Nolan Jones, a doctor of theology, did a lot of work looking at the chronology of the Bible, and I guess the greatest chronology ever done was by James Usher, done in the 1600s. Boy, those men were something back then. We're pygmies compared to them. And those men were something. And the chronology that Usher did, going through the Bible, like this gentleman says right here, he says the Christian needs to know, and God has given him a reliable text, a text that has been preserved and passed down through the centuries. And this biblical text contains much information of a chronological and a mathematical nature. Beginning with the creation, in the first two chapters of Genesis, there is a continuous, unbroken line of dated events embedded within the scriptures that can be logically followed as it spans 40 centuries from the creation to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This chronological data is arranged without violation, without contradiction, and without conflict in a harmonious systematic framework. In this text, if you approach it with a pattern of scientific analysis, you will find that the holy writings of the Christian faith, the Bible, is in bold relief totally above and apart from all other world religions. Neither the Quran of Islam, nor the Vedas, Upanishads, or Bhagavad Gitas of the Hindus, nor the Eightfold Path writings of Buddha and Buddhism, nor the Analects of Confucius, nor any other religious writings possess any text that allows similar formalistic scrutiny. All these humanistic cults and their devotees are not able to academically defend their texts or the authorities of their writings. But little verses like this, now you just take a look at those two verses with those numbers that were contained right there, and you run back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. And I did this, you know, I checked this out, I saw those numbers, I said, this answers a question as how long it took Joshua to conquer the land. Because it never tells you how long Joshua took to conquer the land. But you can find it with these little verses that seem just insignificant, as though he's throwing guys' ages around. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Moses is recounting what happened as they worked their way from the Red Sea. And he says in verse 5, I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. They were working their way through. He says, you can buy meat of them for money and that you may eat, and you can buy water of them for money that you may eat. For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee and all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thou walking through this great wilderness these 40 years, the Lord thy God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing. So the first thing I'm learning is the wilderness walk was 40 years. From the time of Exodus until the time they get ready to enter Jordan, this is the last month of Moses' life. The very next book, they're going to enter the promised land. So 40 years wilderness walking. Now watch this. Verse 13. Now rise up, I said, and get you over the brook Zered. And we went on over the brook Zered. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea, when the spies were sent out, Numbers 13 and 14, until we come over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generations of the men of war were wasted out from among the hosts, as the Lord sware unto them. Now you put those two verses together right there with the two verses I just read, and you got a whole bunch of chronology built right in. The first thing you learn is from the time they crossed the Red Sea until the time they entered the Promised Land was 40 years. But from the time of Kadesh Barnea to the time they entered was 38. So back it up, it means 2 years after they crossed the Red Sea was when the spies were sent out. Now go back and take a look in Joshua, and how old was he when he was sent out? Verse 7. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy the land. So he says, I'm 40. Now 40, not at the time they crossed the Red Sea, but 2 years later. It means he was 38 years old when he was delivered, but 40 years old when he was sent to be a spy. Now from this point forward, he then goes on to tell you in verse 10, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive these 45 years. So now it's 45 years since he was sent out. Well, 38, how much is 38 to 45? 7. So from the time they entered and crossed Jordan, they've been battling 7 years. So although God never tells you back in Joshua chapter 11, verse 18, but I taught you last week, Joshua 11:18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. I told you that was 7 years. How did you know that? By those four verses I just read to you. That's how I know. That's the embedded mathematical chronology in this book. It's not an accident when he tells you the age a king is born, or the age a king when he reigns, and the age when someone co-regents. You go back and you track all that mathematical stuff, and you put kings and chronicles, and you literally can track year by year back 40 centuries from the time of Christ to the time of the creation. Only in this book. Little verses like that. You got a mathematical mind. My flags go up when I read those verses. I go, okay, something going on here. This is one piece of the jigsaw puzzle. There's another one. Okay, let me search this thing out and put it together. And there. So now you can put next to your margin in Joshua 11, verse 18, it was 7 years. How do I know? Because I just read Joshua chapter 14, verses 7 and 10, along with Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 7 and 14, and I got the exact amount of time. Now we'll get back to the message. It's a good book.
Amen.
Study to show thyself approved. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing, the honor of kings to search it out. This stuff is just beneath the surface. You walk right over it on a daily. I mean, I walk right over it too. We don't know much of this book, but what little we find out is exciting. This man, Caleb, this man had a conquering faith. Think about this man. You go back. Go to Exodus chapter 2. We'll take a look at this man. This man is an encouragement to us. Exodus chapter 2. Actually, I'll take you to the first chapter just quickly, just to show you. Verse, you know that all the souls had come down into Egypt. Jacob had brought all his family with him. And then verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let's deal wisely with them. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. Verse 12, and the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, but they continued to afflict them. Verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service when they made them serve was with rigor. And then the second chapter, you see that verse 23, finally it came to pass in process of time the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. God heard their groaning. This is a man that was born into slavery. He was born in bondage. It's a portrait of you and me in our first birth being born in sin, in the bondage of corruption, in the bondage of sin, and having to serve in Egypt, in the flesh and in the world, and just all manner of service with rigor and grief, and it never lets up, and the daily grind, and it seems like you're never over it. And this is what Caleb grew up with for the first 38 years of his life. This is what he went through. I can relate. I was 38 years old when I finally, are you there, God? Who was born in bondage, but praise the Lord, Exodus chapter 12. And verse 1, the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And this is the chapter of the Passover. And this is the year, the very day and the month and the year when God delivered these people. Verse 40 of the same chapter, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. But it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed for all the children of Israel and their generations. This is when God set them free. Caleb was a man born in bondage, but Caleb was set free and delivered by the Passover lamb.
Amen.
Praise God. What a blessing. Happened to me in 1993. I mean, I finally came and met the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Not just the Passover lamb for Israel, but the Passover lamb for the whole world, the sin of the world, including a Gentile like me. And someone who was born in bondage of sin and corruption and living in it for 38 years, I was set free.
Amen.
It's a night to be much remembered.
Yeah.
I haven't forgotten it.
Amen.
I talk about it all the time. It's my most powerful witnessing tool, is my testimony. Not verses of the Bible, although I know a few verses of the Bible. I still know a few. I'm getting old and feeble. I know a couple. But I know my testimony better. Because that's personal. And just like Caleb, I was set free. I've been delivered. I've been delivered from death. I've been delivered from bondage. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. I've been delivered from the fear of death. It's wonderful. And then as you see, you know, as they went through here in these next few chapters, just a few chapters later, I mean, after my deliverance, just like Caleb, after his deliverance, Exodus chapter 20, along came the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never really given to a lost man because he can't keep them. But the Ten Commandments are entrusted to God's children, because we are now set free, and for the first time we can fulfill the law of God in the freedom that we have. We can't serve Him in the body of sin, but I can serve God with my spirit, as Paul said. And so Caleb, born in bondage, now set free, is given opportunity to hear the word of God. And he's given opportunity now to begin to walk the walk with the people of God. And it was about 2 years of a walk with the people of God, from the time he was 38 to the time he was 40, before Moses would call him for a task. And for 2 years, he got to wander with those people, just following as they got the instructions for the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle was built, and the pillar of the cloud came upon it. And he got to worship the true and the living God. And Caleb was a man with this conquering faith who had put those things behind. He didn't look back to Egypt. He knew God was leading him. Where are you leading us, Lord? I'm leading you to a land of milk and honey. And he had an eye of faith to look ahead. Caleb had conquering faith. And he walked, and I imagine when they used to walk through the desert together some days, as some of the folks would murmur and complain, "Geez, it's hot out here. It's 110 degrees in the shade." And Caleb would smile, "Well, then don't go in the shade." And it's just, it's not that bad. He says, "It was bad back there in Egypt. This isn't so bad. This isn't a grievous walk. It was rough back there when I had no escape and no hope and was without God. But now we're following God to a better land. Well, none of us have seen the land." Yeah, but if God picked it out for us, it's going to be good.
Amen.
He had confidence. Well, some of the people continued to murmur and gripe and complain. And one day they said to Moses, "You know, before we go to that land, why don't we send a team of spies out to check it out?" So in Numbers chapter 13, this man with this simple, set free faith, believing faith, trusting faith, confident faith, having seen what God had done to the gods of Egypt, having seen the provision of the water that was smitten, and the rock that was smitten and the water came out, having seen the Red Sea parted, when they sent those men out, and you read about all those names in the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, and you see in verse 6, and there he is, of the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And then all the other ones, and of course in verse 8, of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, that's Joshua, the son of Nun. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land and tell us if it's a good land. Verse 19, whether the land they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. the cities that they dwell in, whether they be tents or strongholds. We want to know about this. And when the people came back, verse 26, and they went out and came to Moses, to Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel, and they brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, well, and these are the other guys, you know, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak. That's Kirjath Arba, one of those men, big giants. He's an Anakim. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan. Hey, this is ridiculous. We're never going to make it. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. For we are able, we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up, we'd be not able. I mean, this Caleb, after his deliverance, and after that confident walk, was confident to stand up and testify in the midst of adversity. Even amongst not just unbelievers, even amongst other believers that said it can't be done. We can't go on to victory anymore. Yes, we can. We have the Creator God. We have the Redeemer God. We have the Sustainer God. We have the Lord our banner. We have the Lord our provider. We have all of this with us. We can win. We do win. We are victorious. We're going to conquer. We win. I've read the end of the book.
Amen.
And so Caleb was willing to testify. Next chapter, Numbers 14. Verse 1, sadly, with all this bad report, the congregation lifted up their voice and they cried and they wept that night. And then the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. That this defeatist talk isn't for the Church of Jesus Christ. Look, there are victories we can't win because we've never been told to engage in them. We're not to engage in politics. It's a loser. We're not to engage in trying to rewrite the laws. That's not for us. That's the world. We're to engage in one thing. The battle for hearts and minds and souls, and to hold up the banner of Jesus Christ. And you know how long we can do that? As long as God gives us strength, we can lift that banner up. Nobody can knock our arms down from holding up the banner of Jesus Christ. Nobody can silence our mouth for speaking about Jesus Christ. Nobody can silence our prayers and getting on our knees. These are victories that are absolutely done, guaranteed. And Caleb understood that. And he had that conquering faith. And he stood up in this chapter again. And he stood up again. The people were making all their noise. And Caleb stands up again in verse, where is it? I got 6 through 9. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them, searched the land. They rent their clothes when they heard all this murmuring. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, look at the land which we passed through to search it. It is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. Look at the people of the land. In the battle for hearts and minds, it's going to come down to the words that we speak versus the words that they speak. I just showed you right here in the chronology. The words that they speak in their religions can't stand up to scrutiny. They're full of contradictions. They're full of empty spaces and blank chapters that cannot support the real life experience that the Bible testifies to.
Amen.
Our Bible is perfect and pure, and it's circular and without error. It's an unbroken circle, just like the wedding band I wear. It's a portrait of the golden love of God that's eternal. It speaks to minds. It speaks to hearts. You never need to fear. The stuff they put out is bread for us. You can eat that up and spit it out. It doesn't make any sense, the writings of religion and the writings of philosophy, compared to the Word of God. There's no place where we can't stand with this book. Whether it be the public school, the high school, the college, the workplace, we have the words of the living God. It's victorious. It can't return void. God said so in Isaiah 55. Now, he was born in bondage, but once he was set free, and once he had seen the workings of the Lord and heard the Word of God, he was willing to take his stand and to testify. And not just to lost people, but to the brethren who don't believe that we have a perfect book, we have a perfect book. And I'll take a stand for it any day against those funny comic book things they come up with that they call Bibles. Stand against the other murmuring tribes. You know, he testified. And you know what happened right after this testimony in chapter 14? Guess what God had him do? Wander another 38 years. God didn't say, "Good testimony, Caleb. Let me call you home right now." He said, "You're going to continue. Because we're on a pilgrim journey. And it's good to stand and testify, but the wanderings will continue until the Lord's ready to take us home." And so for the next 37, 38 years, he wandered, and he probably heard the murmuring and the complaining, but he had that confidence. I've seen it through the eye of faith. It's a good land. I've seen the power of God. I saw him deliver me. I've heard his promises. The victory's ours. It's as sure as the God that we serve. And for 38 years, he continued to wander. And now finally, as an old man, finally, he gets an opportunity to come into this promised land. And when he comes in, instead of being a complainer, as an old age, you know what happens to old people sometimes? They complain. It's not all that pretty when people get older. It really isn't for most of them. Most people don't get better with age, they get bitter with age. I understand. I mean, I was young once. You know, you're young and you see things through rosy glasses and you have all this hope for the world, but then you get a little taken away here and a little beat up here and a little bruised there and a little scraped up there and a couple of more scars there and then a little betrayal there, sometimes a friend, a family member, this, that, and you're at the point where you're retrenched and you're bitter and you trust nobody. And you complain and you murmur and you gripe. But not this guy. Not this man. Instead of in his old age being a complainer, he's a conqueror. He thinks like Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And now he's seen the provision of God for those, 45 years. He's seen the victories God's just won recently with his people. Have you noticed the victories? Is all you do is notice the defeats. You know there are victories being won. You get the letter from the Philippines. You get the letter from the Cameroon. You get the letter from what's going on in Colombia. We see the Cubans. We see the work that Pete's doing downtown. We see these. Hey, there's victories, folks. Don't discount those things. And let that build your confidence and your conquering faith. You see, he moves in now and it's time for him to get his inheritance. Your inheritance is going to come one day. It's going to be a mountaintop inheritance. It's going to be built on a couple things. What are the keys to getting it? You need, like Caleb, you need spiritual vision. Spiritual vision. We got to stop walking by sight. We have to walk by faith. I mean, Paul talked about this to the Corinthian church. They were carnal. And the problem was they continued to see with their fleshy eyes. And all you see through your fleshy eyes is Egypt. But in 2 Corinthians, that famous verse I showed you, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. But he says back in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, look at, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How can I do that? Only through the eye of faith. The only way you and I can ever look at the eternal is when we get right here into the lens of Scripture. Because all I can see around here are temporal things. But right here, God gives me a glimpse of eternity. Which is why I tell you every day, you need to be here to get that glimpse of eternity. You need spiritual vision. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law. Do you pray that? Psalm 119, verse 18. That's a good prayer. You know what Jesus said when you pray that prayer? He says in John 16 in the upper room to his disciples, you want spiritual vision? You pray that prayer? Here's what will happen. The Spirit of Truth, John 16, verse 13. The Spirit of Truth, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. End of verse 13. He will show you things to come. That's eternal. Verse 14. He shall glorify me. Verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. That's spiritual vision. Reading in the Bible and letting the Spirit of Truth show you the Son who is truth. That's what I need to see when I read my Bible. I like reading about Caleb. I like reading about Joshua. I like reading about David. But you know who the Spirit of Truth wants to show you when you read your Bible? Jesus. Why? That's the eternal one. That's the possessor of eternal life. In Him is life. Not in Joshua or Caleb or David or Hezekiah. In Jesus. So when you're asking to have your eyes open in the Scripture, it's show me the Son. So I'll have the spiritual vision to have that kind of disciplined, testifying faith, conquering faith that Caleb had. Caleb, the word Caleb means bold. I'll show you. The righteous are bold as a lion. But you need spiritual vision to have that. Next thing you need is you need to go to Romans chapter 4. Spiritual vision. He kept his eyes open to what God had done. You know what God has done? He's given you a book that's perfect. That's all that you need for matters of faith and practice on this planet. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God that the man of God may be perfect. You're perfectly provided. That's what he's talking about. Your provision is perfect. Not you're going to be perfect. Your provision is perfect. Your Scripture is perfect. When you go out and teach, you'll have a perfect doctrine to give unto them. Because it's the doctrine of God, not a man's. Not the commandment of men. Romans chapter 4. Spiritual vision. Romans 4, picking it up, let's say, in verse 19. He was talking about Father Abraham, a man of faith, like we're to be. And being not weak in faith, just like this old man Caleb, Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Not Abraham could perform it, God could perform it. This is the spiritual vitality that you need along with the spiritual vision. The belief and the trust that no matter how old you are, and some of us are getting old. Caleb was old. Abraham was old. But these men had that spiritual vision and spiritual vitality that God could work through. Because God, whether it's a child or an old man, can still bring forth fruit in old age. Because it's God's Spirit and God's water and God that's doing the work. Not us. He says, My strength is made perfect in weakness. Well, old people are weak. I know I'm getting weak. But God can work. It's not my vitality. It's spiritual vitality along with spiritual vision. And the combination of those two things brings spiritual victory, where we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Go to 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at some of the victories that we can win through a conquering faith like Caleb had. And that faith will only come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no other way to strengthen our faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Caleb had a conquering faith. He was able to overcome the circumstances of the world. 1 John 5, 4. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I told you, you look in there and you want to see the Son, the Spirit of Truth showing you the Son. Look, if you see everything else, your faith won't be overcoming. If you start seeing yourself, you start seeing the brethren, you start seeing your pastor, you start seeing even the great heroes of the faith, your faith won't overcome the way it should. But that constant resting and belief on the Son of God, why is that? Well, look at Revelation 3:21. I mean, you're seeing the Son. You haven't left your first love. The last thing he tells the last church, he told the first church, return to your first love. That's a theme for all seven churches. Verse 21, 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Who overcame? Jesus. Jesus overcame. He made the way. What's the Hebron and the mountain you want to see? You know where I want to be? I want that mountain where Jesus is one day. I want to sit with him. I want to sit in his lap. So I want to see the Son of God, and I want to follow on to the Son of God. I want to put those things behind. I want to press forward to the mark for the high prize of God and the calling of Jesus Christ that he has for me, the Son. That's the only way we're going to do it. It's him. It's all about him. That's what Christianity is about. Jesus Christ says, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I, Jesus says, I, that's who? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, has overcome the world.
Amen.
It's Jesus Christ. I mean, he overcomes them when he comes down in Revelation 17 against that harlot, that mother of harlots. It says, and these shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? He's Lord of lords and King of kings. He overcomes. Why did he overcome? Going all the way back to when Caleb first got delivered, when I first got delivered, what made him so wonderful in overcoming? Isaiah 53. God says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He overcame sin. He overcame Satan. He overcame death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Caleb's faith was in his God. Christian, you and me, where's our faith today? Where is it? Is it in good works? Is it in practical righteousness? Is it in doing this and doing that? Or is it in Jesus Christ and allowing him to overcome? You know, he'll perfect that which he's begun. He'll perform that which he's begun. Leave it in his hands. Then cometh the end. Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign. It's Jesus Christ. You want to be bold. What's the boldness? I mean, Caleb was born in bondage, but he was set free. And when he was set free, he testified. It's one of the first things we do. 2 years into it, he testified. Maybe that's the time for a person to be baptized, after 2 years of churching. That's when you testify. And you confess Christ. And he testified, and then he continued to wander in faith with his eyes set forward, and he was given his inheritance. But along the way, he was bold. What is the boldness God wants out of us? I could give you three. I'll just give you two. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14. To be bold like Caleb. To have a conquering faith. Paul is in prison for preaching. I'm filled with the fruits of righteousness by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident in my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's Caleb. He's willing to speak the word. Those are the words that have been fitted in our mouth that God would have us to speak. Talks about idle words. Idle words are when we don't speak Bible. When we speak Bible, that gives glory to God. That lifts up the sun. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Brethren, you know that our entrance to you was not in vain. 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that, we had suffered before. Here he is walking in the wilderness suffering. Here we are walking in the wilderness suffering. And were shamefully entreated. Another born again Bible thumper. As you know at Philippi, hey, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, Paul wasn't contentious. The people around him were giving him contention. But he was bold, like Caleb. He had a conquering faith. We can have a conquering faith just like Caleb. What's the reward? We get that mountain. We get that mountain. We get our inheritance. That inheritance is Hebron, Hebron. It's like heaven. One day we're going to get up there where the land has rest from war. We're going to be up there. Even if we're old, folks, we can still press on. We don't need to be complainers. We can be conquerors. We've been delivered. We've been set free. We've been given a testimony. We've wandered. We've got to just continue steadfast in the faith to get that inheritance. It's good, good. Next week we'll look at more and we'll see more of the continuous battles of how Caleb continues to fight for that land. Look, there's an old hymn that says, faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone. Conquering faith laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. Jesus said, it is finished. It shall be done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the portrait of Caleb, and help us, Lord, to have that type of a conquering faith. Thank you for the great deliverance that you've given unto us. We're still wandering pilgrims.